Still thinking about that story of Joseph in light of the song we just sang. It's amazing. The darkness of the stars. Okay, so we've been studying through the fourfold gospel, McGarvey's fourfold gospel. We're getting closer towards the end of it. This is the last week of Jesus' life. When last time we studied, Roger covered his coming into Jerusalem and the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him and Zechariah coming in on the donkey. And so this is the last week of his life. And so we'll look at Matthew chapter 21, but mostly we're going to stick with Mark 11 because his is in a more chronological order and I think it's easier to follow. At this point, Jesus had decided it was time to go to Jerusalem for the last time in his life, and he was going to be murdered. And just prior to this, Jesus, remember, he looked at Jerusalem from afar on top of the mountain. He wept over it because he knows that terrible judgment is coming because they've rejected him for the most part. And then the Bible says that he set his face like a flint and he headed into Jerusalem. It's important that we recognize that. It's the only time the Bible says that Jesus set his face in that way. It's because things are going to get pretty intense towards the last week of his life. Not just for Jesus, who is God of all, but think of his 12 apostles who are walking side by side with him into this fight. And so it's going to be heavy. An important thing we need to remember as we look at the last week of Jesus' life on earth is that he's been at war steadily for about 3 years. It's been a spiritual war. You know, he's showing great compassion. He's healing people, fulfilling those prophecies of their sicknesses. But he's also casting out those demons, the only time in history that we have record of that. And it's because of this spiritual warfare that's happening. It's a depiction of the turning over, the tide is turning over. Jesus is taking and stripping the dominion of Satan, and he's taking it upon himself, and he is going to have all authority. He's going to see Satan fall like lightning from heaven, from a heavenly perspective. He sees that happening. And so, as he was healing, this is what was happening behind the scenes spiritually, and we need to really understand that. He was trying to explain that to his disciples as well in his life. He was also challenging and striving with those who taught the demonic doctrines of his day. And he was correcting the religious rulers of their misunderstandings of the Old Testament. And he was working very hard to fight this spiritual battle. But he was winning over the principalities and powers at work against the kingdom. And then he entered into Jerusalem, as we studied the last time. And the people shouted, "Hosanna to God on the highest." And what that kind of means, Hosanna means something like "God save" or "give victory." Again, it's another demonstrating the theme. He's giving victory over what? Over sin, over the wrath that's coming on the world, over spiritual death. This spiritual battle was intensifying in the holy city. So on the one hand, you have the praises of Jesus as he comes in, saying, "This is your king." This is him coming on this lowly donkey. Then on the other hand, you have the angry mob, the millions that were gathered there for the Passover, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so you think about what was happening in Jerusalem during this time. So the city was stirred up by his arrival, to say the least. You know, and it's interesting to notice, as we studied the last time, that Jesus told the people that if these children didn't cry out, then the rocks would. You know, this is something that was going to certainly take place regardless. Jesus was going to be recognized in the city. And it's interesting to notice that the context of the passage that we read in Zechariah 9:9, in fulfillment of Jesus coming in on that lowly donkey, is in the context of a full-on war. And it says in verse 10 of Zechariah 9:9 that he is going to come and conquer the entire world. The entire world is going to fall under his dominion, and from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, it's going to happen. And so it's a fulfillment of that entire context over there. So he's going to do that while at the same time cutting off the arrogant leaders in Israel. So this is the context we're heading into in the last days of his last week of his life. Now, as he is going into the heart of the city, he performs this unusual miracle. You know, he's been healing people, casting out demons, but now he's going to curse and cast a judgment on a fig tree as they enter into the holy city. You know, we've read about such things as Jesus kind of commanding the waves to stop over creation, but he's never cursed a tree. He's never performed a miracle on a tree. This is a special sort of miracle. And we'll talk about that in the lesson in this story. So as we look at how the Gospels harmonize, I think it's helpful to point out that Mark has these events, as I mentioned, they're chronological in his narrative. Matthew does not. They're reversed. In Mark 11, after the entry into Jerusalem and the events that covered that, in verse 11 it says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany." So that's what it says in verse 12 of Mark 11. So after Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, he's looking around and he's just kind of studying things over, the Bible says in that passage. I think that's an important passage to consider. He looked around at all things, and because the hour was late, it was already late, he headed out back out to Bethany, which was not far from Jerusalem. It was walking distance. He crossed over the Mount of Olives. That's an important point to remember as he was studying, because he's going to come back and address some of the things that he was probably contemplating over. But that kind of orients us to what's going to happen. He's studying over these things. So soon, he's going to go into the temple, and he's going to flip over the money changers' tables, and he's going to drive people out, and he's going to cause this scene over there. And you know, I want to mention here, you know, Jesus is loving. He is compassionate. He's gentle. He's kind. He's all of those things. He's also jealous, and he's angry with sinners, and he's zealous for godly things, and he gets excited. He got excited at times. And if this event had happened today, I wonder how many people would turn away from Jesus because of his rough preaching, because of his obnoxious way of handling the situation when we think it would have been handled a better way. You know, I think that's important to mention because the Bible does address this and we'll talk about it in the application. But Jesus was not being mean-spirited here. He was still loving, compassionate, and gentle in all those ways, but he was addressing some things that needed to be addressed. You know, you can love your neighbor, but that's the second commandment. The first one is you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. And without that, which is what they were displaying in the temple courtyard, you have nothing. There is no loving your neighbor. And so the same could be said of the apostles who preached and the prophets of the Old Testament. They acted out their sermons a lot of times in their lives. And so, but Jesus, this is one last plea for Jesus, from Jesus to the people in Israel in the holy city to just repent. It's one last time because judgment is coming on the holy city. It's going to be made a desolation. Not only is this spiritual battle happening, but there's going to be a physical desolation that's going to come because of the fruitlessness of the Israelites. And so it's a spiritual battle. So these are the two narratives in our study. The event with the fig tree happened on their way into Jerusalem. As I mentioned, remember we just read that they come in on the donkey, they leave out to Bethany. Then the Bible says that on the next day, they go back into Jerusalem. They cross the Mount of Olives. They're standing on the Mount of Olives, and there's a road there. There's a fig tree by itself on the road. And this is the scene, and that's the proper order of it. Matthew has it reversed. And so look at Mark 11 in verses 12 through 14. It says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. So when you go to that passage, Matthew says that the disciples were marveling that he said this to this tree as they go in. You know, this tree was an imposter. It had some leaves on it. It looked like it would have some fruit. But when he came up upon it, it was fruitless. Didn't have anything worthy. And Jesus lays down this rebuke to the tree in surprise to the disciples' hearing. So this was an unusual miracle. And for an unusual time, because as we'll study, this was going to test the apostles big time. And this miracle was for their benefit mostly, primarily. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. So the disciples, they had been with Jesus for about 3 years at this point. They had seen him perform the mighty miracles. They performed mighty miracles themselves. And yet they marveled over this particular one towards the end of Jesus' life. And the way I understand this story is that Jesus comes expecting the tree with the early leaves sprouting to have some fruit. And, you know, he's disappointed. You know, a secondary lesson that's from this story is that it's a picture of Israel. Israel was a fruitless tree. Although they looked outwardly like they were whitewashed sepulchers, inwardly they were full of dry bones. They were fruitless fig trees that looked like they should have been bearing fruit. They had leaves, but they were fruitless. And that's one of the lessons that we're supposed to take from it. You know, we sing the song sometimes that is quoted from Habakkuk 3, "Though the fig tree not blossom nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive tree fails and yields no food." You know, this is a story about the fig tree is something in the Israel's culture that was prominent. In Deuteronomy 8:8, the Bible says that a picture of the blessing for Israel was that when they went into the promised land, there was going to be fig trees there plentiful, and they were going to eat of them. So it was a part of the blessing for them going into the promised land. The fig tree was also used by the prophets in Habakkuk and also in Jeremiah 8 as figures of cursing. When the fig trees wouldn't produce fruit, it was a symbol of cursing for Israel under the Old Testament. And so it was important to their culture. Remember Nathanael? Jesus called Nathanael from under that fig tree. He noticed him under the fig tree before he even saw him. And so it was a part, he was enjoying the shade of those fig trees. They were pretty big, apparently. And so it was a part of their culture, and Jesus expected the fig tree to yield some fruit. And so the withering of this fig tree is a picture of the fruitlessness of Israel at the preaching of Jesus during his three-year mission. Look at Luke 13 and verse 6, if you'll turn there. I think the 3 years is important. The Bible says that Jesus spoke a parable and he said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?'" And so for 3 years, this is an illustration of Jesus preaching to Israel for 3 years with his disciples, and they reject the Son just like they rejected the prophets as another parable he would teach them. And so the fig tree was always used as an important cultural teaching point in Israel and as a blessing for the children of Israel in the promised land. But, you know, although that is a picture of it, a picture of the fig tree, the lesson they were supposed to draw from it was that Israel was going to be cursed forever. They're never going to be able to be fruitful again. The primary lesson that Jesus made was something different. It was for the disciples. And this kind of opened my eyes a little bit. So we need to be careful with this message and not push it too far. I think the Israel connection is an ancillary point. The main message is that the disciples needed to have a strong faith. And that was exemplified through prayer, a prayer that was persistent, a prayer that was prayers that were bold, that were single-minded, that they didn't waver and doubt. Notice over there in Matthew 21 and verse, look at Mark 11 and verse 20. Mark 11, verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed was withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. Verse 23, For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So that is the main point of this parable, or not this parable, but this sermon that he preaches from this fig tree. Listen, you're marveling that I've done this. You're going to need to be strong in faith because you're going to go through some trying times. And Jesus takes that opportunity as they're walking into Jerusalem and he's going to lay his life down. He's taking that opportunity to teach them that you need to be faithful in the face of adversity. And he's saying, look, it's like he's saying, you know, the fig tree, yeah, you saw what I did, but this mountain that we're standing on, if you prayed like I prayed, it would be removed from this place and thrown into the sea. And it's not, so he's not saying using that as a literal thing. It's a proverb. He's just using it as a proverb to teach them, look, you're going to go through some tough times. There's going to be barriers, mountains in the way. There's going to be cursings in the way. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. People in your family may suffer. But you're going to have to be faithful and pray without doubting. And that's what he's trying to teach them, use this last little moment to teach them that before they head in. And so remember, John 14 and verse 12, Jesus said, Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so the words of Jesus in Matthew are this proverb, just like John mentions over there. And so that is the proper application of it. That's the primary teaching. Secondarily, we know that it's a condemnation and a judging of Israel. And these apostles needed to be reminded in this dramatic way, and we do too. And that's what the fruitless fig tree lesson is about. We're going to talk about in the application part how that applies to us today, because the apostles in the letters to the churches take this and carry it over and transition that to us today. So let's look at what happened between these two sermonettes. So what happens is, remember, Jesus comes in on the donkey, observes the things, goes out into Bethany, and as he's thinking, no doubt, he's thinking about the temple that he saw and the money changers and all the hypocrisy that was going on in the temple courtyard. And they had turned it into something that God never intended. So he goes to Bethany thinking about all that. The next day he comes in, curses the fig tree, and then they walk into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. After that scene in the temple, he goes back out and then he comes back in. And then they see the withered tree from its roots. The Bible says in Matthew 21 that the apostles marveled that the tree had withered away so quickly and that it had withered away from the roots. From the roots, it dried up within that half a day. And so that's the order of things chronologically, what's going on. So now we're studying and placing ourselves in that second part. In between the two parts where the fig tree story is told, we're looking at the temple sermon now. And so it's sandwiched in between them. So this temple cleansing is actually the second time that Jesus did this. If you remember in John chapter 2, this was the first year of his ministry. And he goes into Jerusalem and he does the exact same thing. He turns over the money changers' temples. He drives the people out. In that situation, he takes a whip. He makes a whip out of some cords, and he's using that to drive the people out and drive the animals out. The only difference is that the children aren't screaming Hosanna on the highest. So that's the beginning of his 3 years. And now here's the end of his 3 years. They're kind of like bookends. And he's, again, they didn't get the lesson the first time. And so he's considering and studying all these things, and they didn't listen. So now he comes back the last Passover, for the last Passover of his life, and he sees them doing the same thing. Mark 11 and verse 15 says, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who brought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city." You know, after Jesus causes this scene and is preaching to the people, Matthew adds a couple of other things that we need to consider. He says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and that the children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" So that's the scene of what's going on in there. He does this, he's preaching, he's healing people. And then the children, I would imagine, that saw him coming in on the donkey were there as well, screaming out, "Hosanna to David in the highest." And the religious rulers are just indignant. And so, you know, the temple courtyard should have been a place of prayer, as for all nations, it mentions here. If you remember, you know, Jamie, we studied in our singing this past Wednesday, Jamie mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 8 where there's this prayer, and the Bible says that if Israel prays in my name towards this temple, you will hear, and if they repent, you will hear and answer their prayers. He also says in verse 41 through 43 that if a foreigner prays toward this temple and you hear them and they repent, then they can be saved too. So in the temple courtyard, there was supposed to be a place for the Gentiles to be able to go in and be converted and pray to God. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, not to be turned into a business for selling things. And so, you know, and Jamie mentioned Daniel, how he opened up his window in Babylon and he prayed toward the east, towards Jerusalem. You know, and I wonder if after Nebuchadnezzar was kind of humbled, if he joined Daniel in some of those prayers and Daniel taught him, "Look, you can pray towards this temple too." I don't know. It's just a thought that I had. But the Israelites in Jesus' day turned the temple into a wicked market. And so they were being dishonest. They were not taking care of the poor and the widowed as he taught them before. And in these ways, the Bible says, Jesus says, "You have made my place a den of thieves." And this is taken from Jeremiah 7. Turn over to Jeremiah 7, if you would. We're going to read a few verses over there. Because this is really just a recapitulation of what they did back then. They were certainly like their forefathers who stoned the prophets. In Jeremiah 7, verse 1, notice what's happening to Israel in those days. "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place.'" So they're in the temple and he's preaching to them. "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So just like what the forefathers were doing, the children of Israel in Jesus' day were doing the same thing. And Jesus preaches his sermon and alludes to this passage, their Bible that they studied in the synagogues. And so he is sharply rebuking them. And so it's a recapitulation, as I mentioned, of those things. And later they would realize that their good luck charm, the temple, which is what the prophets told them in the Old Testament. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They loved the temple of the Lord like it was their good luck charm, yet they lived wickedly. That's what was happening with the Pharisees and the religious rulers in Jesus' day. It's the same thing, and that hope, that charm, was going to be destroyed forever when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. And so we've covered the narrative. That's it. That's the story of the fig tree. That's the story of the temple. The last week of Jesus' life. And it's marked by heightened judgments on Israel for their rejection of sin. In fact, in the holy city during this festival time, Jesus is going to preach the parable of the two sons. He's going to preach the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wedding feasts. And he's going to assert his authority to be a judge in Matthew 22, the very next chapter. And so he's just accelerating this thing. Then in Matthew 23, you remember, he just flat out rebukes the rulers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees as hypocrites for an entire chapter. And then the crucifixion is about to happen. And so that's what's happening contextually. So application to close. I think, you know, we could draw applications, as I've mentioned before in sermons, from these things. I just picked two things. I think the lesson of the fig tree, it's marked by an unwavering prayer life and bold faith. And, you know, the apostles needed that. But we also need that. We are in a spiritual war today. And although we have the comforts of freedom of religion in the United States for the time being, and freedom of speech and freedom to assemble written in the Constitution and all these things, that doesn't happen in Russia and other places. And so we're blessed with that over here. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that we are in a spiritual war. And we need to be prepared in our minds, just like the apostles needed to be prepared. And the apostle Paul reminded us in the church, turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Not only was Jesus subduing the principalities and powers, but in Ephesians 3, Paul says this to the church. I'm getting there. So in Ephesians 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so the church today, God's intention for the church is to educate not only people on the earth about the truth, but we're educating rulers and principalities in spiritual places. People in the heavenly realm are learning from the church the mature faith because we have the scriptures as they look down upon us. And so, you know, we're here doing the work. We're trying to seek the lost, but in doing that, Satan still has opportunity to bring us down. And the Bible says that he is released for a time and a season to do just that. That's his only motive. And so look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul closes with this to the church: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." So it's not over. We need to be able to stand, and we are still wrestling against ideologies that go against the teaching of the truth, of the gospel. And so it's all the more important for us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that pressure, the sufferings in this life, pressure people to make choices. And we have to teach them that the choice that they make to follow Jesus is a better choice, because we're all appointed once to die. There's something more to fear than death. Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so I want to encourage us to be mindful of that as we live in our comfortable places here. You know, and I've heard this said that, I'm not ready for the Lord to come back. I've heard somebody, a preacher, say this before. I'm not ready for the Lord to come back because I'm pretty comfortable. I feel pretty good here. But, and it's because sometimes we don't go through the sufferings that the apostles or Jesus did. If we did go through those types of persecutions, we'd be praying a little bit differently, probably, or thinking a little bit differently. We'd be ready to just go. And I'm not saying that that's the way that we feel, but I can understand that sentiment, you know, as we live in this world. So Jesus taught us the same thing that he taught his apostles. Remember James 1 about prayer in chapter 5 or verse 5? The extension of Jesus' teaching to the apostles carries over to us. We need to have a faith that is so strong and convicted that God is the one who answers prayer, not just in the power of prayer, but in God who answers those prayers. And that's what James is teaching us. When we pray, let us pray without doubting. For he who doubts is one who wavers. You know, doubting is something that's just a mental reservation. We need to pray without any mental reservation that God will answer it according to his will. And if we don't get exactly what we want, it's still according to his will. And we can trust in God on that. We can have boldness with that. So that's my first encouragement and application. The second is, as I mentioned before, Jesus healed many through his compassion for humanity, but he rebuked sharply for the same reason, for his compassion for humanity. That's what he was doing there in the temple. It was an act of mercy in what he was doing there. He was giving them one last opportunity for them. And it's, you know, he preached and he healed a ton of people again in the presence of them, giving them one more chance to believe in who he said he was. And I think to behave uncompassionately for people, you know, as he studied over Jerusalem and he went back to Bethany and he thought about it, the uncompassionate thing for him to do would have been to just bury those thoughts and that righteous indignation that he had burning within him and just go into Jerusalem and ignore the entire thing. That is the uncompassionate thing to do. You know, living the Christian life, we confront. We don't let people live complacently in their own comfort and in their own conscience. If that were the case, none of us would have ever been converted. If somebody didn't just tell us, look, you're a sinner, you need a savior, you're doing wrong, and you need to correct that. That's the compassionate thing to do. And I think we need to think about that as we need to be careful how we view the personalities and the persona of our preachers and teachers. You know, you think about Jesus, you think about the acting out of sermons that the prophets did of the Old Testament, you know, walking around barefoot and naked, laying on the, doing different wild things that seemed obnoxious. They did it for the love of the truth, to convict others to be saved, and try to convert people and convince them that they need to repent. And so his sermon was a display of mercy. And I think that's important for us to consider, considering our culture too, when Satan is doing a really good job of calling anything that's masculine toxic and these types of things. And those things are not good for society, but they can trickle into the church. You know, Jude tells us that mercy behaves in these ways. Look at Jude verses 22 and 23 as we close. Here's a picture of what mercy looks like in the heart of a Christian. Verse 22 says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Another translation says, on some be compassionate because they have doubts, because they're unskilled, they're unlearned, and they're just confused about certain things. Some you got to have some of that extra gentle compassion. But on others you save with fear, even snatching them out of the fire, hating the garment that is defiled by the flesh. That's exactly what Jesus was doing in the temple. He saw that their garments were completely defiled and filthy. They weren't white. And he was saving them with fear. He was trying to strike fear into them and rebuking them with these words and connecting them to Jeremiah 7. And so that's what mercy looks like in the New Testament for the church. Yeah, we're compassionate and we have to use discretion in those types of things. But I've learned in my life as a Christian to be careful how I view the way a preacher, teacher handles something. We could always do something gentle, more gentle, right? But, you know, we can't stifle the personalities of people either. And so we need to be mindful of those things. So those are my two application points, and that's the narrative that we, in those passages in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, and we covered in Luke the parable of the fig tree. And so we'll close there, and we'll extend the invitation if there be one that needs to obey the gospel. We know the steps that were covered this morning. If there's one that needs the prayers of the church, they need to confess something, and they want the prayers, let them come forward while we stand and sing.